Okay, we have in our discussion of the series Victory in Jesus been discussing some of the tools that can be utilized to enable us to live with joy and to be successful in the life that we live for the Lord. And one of the tools that we want to make note of is study. And, well, actually I guess two tools, although they're very closely combined, study and meditation. We want to talk a little bit about that. As we place our dependence upon God's Word for guidance, understanding that that is basically our guidebook to enable us to know how it is that we are to live and conduct ourselves. If we follow the instructions, in other words, since God has designed us and created us, designed the relationships that we involve ourselves in, if we follow His teachings and principles that He establishes in Scripture, it's going to be beneficial and helpful to us as we live our lives here on earth, but of course also in preparation for our victory in the end and our eternity in His presence. So we're going to emphasize that in our study, and the first psalm with regard to the love that the psalmist had to God's Word or for God's Word is what we're going to emphasize, and some things that are found contained in that text. We want to start off, however, just by making note of the significance of God's Word, and specifically as it pertains to us as Christians, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 establishes that for us with some clarity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 18, we'll read down through verse 25 of the text. You will read along with me. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, when we talk about the gospel as the power of God unto salvation, the message of the cross to those who are being saved is the power of God. We, of course, are referencing the redemptive plan that God put in place from the very beginning that had its fruition in the cross, when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It is through His shed blood that our sins are taken away. The message that is given to us concerning those fundamental aspects of Christ's life, death, and resurrection is what we commonly refer to as the gospel, and it's revealed in Scripture. That message engenders within us belief, and that belief brings about obedience, and as a result of becoming obedient to the commands of God by faith, we are saved. And so we, I think, all understand that and recognize it, that the power of God unto salvation is the gospel of Christ, as Romans 1 and verse 16 tells us. So there is emphasis that we must place upon that concept of studying and determining or knowing what God's will is. It is significant not only in the sense of revealing to us that Christ is the anointed of God, which is, again, the fundamental precepts of the gospel of Christ, but also the entirety of God's Word contains instructions for us in every aspect of our life that we might be successful. And, of course, we define success as living in accord with what God's desire for us is, what He wants us to be, how He wants us to live. We cannot know the mind of God unless God reveals His mind to us. He has chosen to reveal His mind through the Bible, through the inspired Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, that's the other passage that we wanted to quote before we get into the text of Psalm 1. Very familiar passage to all of us, that Scripture comes by God's inspiration, the inspiration of God. That's theonoustos, theo having reference to God, and then nustos, breathe. So literally, God breathed, and that breath of God, that revelation of God, is what we have, and the product that we have, and we hold in our hand, and that we study. And it is profitable, we're told, for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So maturation and equipping for the child of God is accomplished through God's Word. But of course, since God chose through this this natural way to reveal His will to us rather than supernatural, we've made those distinctions as we talk about the concept of inspiration, as we've talked about prophecy, various tongue speaking, you know, spiritual gifts that were in part, that were done away with at the completion of God's revelation. What we have today in our hands is the product of inspiration, but the way in which we get what's here into here is through old-fashioned hard work, and that necessitates study and meditation on our part. So it is important for each of us to have an attitude towards God's Word that is, I think, something that is very clearly established by the psalmist in his first psalm. So what I would like you to do, if no one has any questions or comments about the introduction, is to go to Psalm 1, and we'll begin our study of that text at this time. In Psalm 1, and we're going to read the entirety of the psalm, we'll go back and touch on various aspects of it. It's a short psalm. The first psalm is 6 verses in length. The psalmist starts by saying, Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, here's the contrast. And there are a number of contrasts to be made in this. Now, before we actually get into a study of those 4 points that are contained in our analysis of the text, I do just want to spend a moment's time talking about the concepts of study and meditation. And I think that when you look at this particular passage of Scripture in verse 2, a man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. I don't know that a distinction is being made by the psalmist between study and meditation. But there is a distinction that I want to make, because I do believe that it is legitimate, as we talk about such passages, Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, and that discussion concerning the Hebrews who were turning away and were regressing. They were in need to be taught again the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. Concerning those individuals, the Hebrew writer indicated that strong meat is for those who have matured, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I think that phrase in Hebrews is a passage or a phrase that very good, very well describes the concept of meditation. So what we want to do is to emphasize the importance not only of gaining a knowledge of what God's Word actually teaches, but also having an understanding as to how we can apply that Word in our lives with regard to the decisions that we must make, our objectives, our priorities, the scenarios or circumstances that may arise where we must make judgments as to what God would expect us to do in this particular instance. And so there is a difference between study and meditation, though if an individual is rightly studying God's Word, an aspect or part of his study will be time spent in meditation. And I think that inclusive aspect of the concept of study, that is not only gaining the information, but also seeking to determine how to apply that information to your particular life, is combined within this concept, this verse that is found in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates both day and night. So when we talk about study, just very simply, at least the way I'm using the terms in the lesson this evening, very simply, study is gaining the information. So in order for us to study, by the way, it's very important that you can utilize helps in studying God's Word, that we not forget that Bible study is not studying books about the Bible, but rather studying the Bible itself. We also always need to keep that in mind, that our purpose is to possibly use study books, commentaries, and other kinds of resources to bring light upon what God's Word says and what is intended by the Spirit. But it is very possible for us to reach the point of where we actually are studying books about the Bible rather than the Bible itself. I'll give you an example of this, something that I've seen quite often in curriculum for young people, especially in our Bible classes. It may be in situations where you're, let's say, grade school, and you got a book that you have, a class book that you have. And if you go through those, and I've done it many times, and my children have as well, you go through those books, and so you've got a memory verse at the top, you've got maybe four or five paragraphs that consist of the explanations that is given. You may have some readings, but it's possible, pretty much, without even reading the Bible text, to answer all the questions that are required in the material simply by a reference to the explanations that the writer of the class book has given. So you can actually probably do a pretty good job of faking it. It's kind of like, I've told this story before, and my wife will probably get mad at me for it, but she got a better grade than I did as a senior in high school or junior in high school with regard to our term paper. And she went on Shakespeare, I went a different direction, and she didn't even read the work. She used Cliff Notes. And she got a better score than I did. So it's possible to kind of fake your way through that, and maybe even gain some knowledge as a result of maybe studying books about the Bible. But there's no substitute for actually studying God's Word. And I would like for us to kind of keep that in mind. And that's really the premise of most of the material that I prepare in Bible class. For example, the outlines that we are following, we're spending on average two and a half weeks on each outline, and it's a single page. And there are scripture references, and my desire is that in preparation for this class, you take that outline, you look at the points, you read the verses, and ensure by looking at context and by looking at the points that are made that you understand what it is we're striving to establish in this class. And then if you have any questions or something that you do not fully understand, then you can notate that so that we can discuss it in the period of time. Because right here, while we're looking at those passages and everything, you're not getting the benefit that you would get by digging in yourself into the text. And so that's what we're talking about as being important with regard to a study of God's Word. You need to be actually studying the Word. So that's the gaining of information. As a result of studying, you find things out about God. You find things out about His character. You find things out about how He treats man. You find things out about a man's nature and our sin and how we're to respond to God, what God requires of us, the end of those who do not do as God would have us to do, the end of those who do as God requires us to do, and how these principles impact various relationships. You go, for example, in Paul's writings in 1 Timothy, you'll find instructions that are given to various groups of Christians with regard to specific responsibilities that the older women of a congregation might have, or the younger men of a congregation might have. And you can go on and look at the responsibilities that husbands have, and that fathers have, that wives and mothers have, that children have. Responsibilities that we have as citizens in our nations. And all of these kinds of things can be very broadly applied to the scenarios and circumstances that arise in our lives. But the the difficulty would be taking what might be considered in many cases general principles and morals and truths that are established, and determining how those morals and truths apply to our specific, unique, and perhaps for the first time ever, a scenario or situation that arises, either in our lives or perhaps in life in general. There's nothing new under the sun, but the applications that I'm talking about, we can talk about the fact that lasciviousness is something that is inexcusable in the sight of God in sin. But then it seems like men have invented so many new types of lasciviousness with regard to dress and with regard to entertainment and those kinds of things, to where we have to determine whether or not that principle applies in this particular circumstance, so that we'll know whether we should stay away from it, or whether it's something that we have the right to and would benefit from embracing. And the second part of that, where we've got the information, but we try to determine how that information impacts us individually and personally, that's where meditation comes in. I should say, more appropriately, meditation and experience, because experience is a very great teacher. But even then, you're thinking to yourself, okay, God's Word says this, and there was this time in my life when I made this decision, and that was a bad decision, so how better can I apply this principle in this particular circumstance than what I did in times past? And when you're mulling over those kinds of things, that's what the biblical concept of meditation actually is. And it's important we make that point, because it's very different from meditation as the term is used in general today, whether it has to do with most probably and most often a stress relief. Most commonly, the stress relief release is accomplished because you control your breathing, you empty your mind. You perhaps a common thing is the repeating of what's called a mantra, to where you say the same thing over and over again. But what that does is that allows you to kind of focus on that, and everything else leaves. And that reduces stress, but it doesn't make you much smarter when it comes to the application of God's Word. And so we just want to emphasize that meditation, as we understand it and as it is revealed scripturally, is something that's very different from that practice that you commonly hear. Meditation is not for the purpose of reducing stress, not Christian meditation. It might accomplish that in some circumstances as a resolution is accomplished or a decision is made, to where rather than vacillating between two opinions, being of two minds, you come to a decision as to what is the proper course. That certainly can reduce our stress levels, but that's not the purpose of the meditation. The purpose of the meditation is to determine how God's Word applies to me. And that is an integral part of making application of God's Word to your lives. You have to use discernment. You have to think about it. You have to dwell upon those things, mull those things over in order to make those proper decisions. So those are the two things that we want to emphasize with regard to meditation. We'll have an opportunity when we get down to the questions to talk about that a little bit more. All right. With that in mind, let's get to the analysis of the text. Anybody have any questions or comments before we start that? Yes, Dick?
Within our private prayers to our Most High God, that would include the meditation. You know, some meditation would be prayed privately.
Okay. Anybody else? Okay. All right. Then let us pick up then with verse 1 of the text. I want to note, first of all, with regard to the four points of analysis in the text, the contrast that is made between what is referred to here as the counsel of the ungodly and the path of sinners with the law of the Lord. And there are any number of passages where this is established throughout Scripture. We actually read one in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as the foolishness of God was compared with the wisdom of men. So the point made by the writer of this text is that there are two paths to follow. There is the path that is illuminated by God's Word, and then there is the path that is the product of man's devising. And we'll say stereotypically, commonly, when you compare those two paths, there is very quickly a divergence between the two. I'm not saying that men do not have the capacity to make good moral decisions without God in the picture, although I think, argue that most of the time when those good moral decisions are made, that they are as a result of vestiges in the conscience of man as to God's precepts. In other words, you ask an atheist, where does morality come from? And he has a very difficult time establishing where it comes from. It's ingrained within man over centuries, millennia of teaching with regard to what God's will for man is. And if you arbitrarily divorce God from the concept of morality, and each individual or each society determines what is moral or is not moral, that's when you run into all of the bad decisions that we've talked about. Homosexuality being an example, abortion being another, euthanasia being a third. Those are three things that have to do with what are considered abominable by God, either that perverted sexual act or the taking of innocent life. And some think that is a very positive and good thing. How can you diverge so far from what God has established as His will in that case? It's because it's man's wisdom. And I would remind you of Romans 1 with regard to the pagans of that day who no longer retained God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And so that divergence is something that very commonly happens. And often very quickly it happens. So you have the two paths, and they are contrasted here in this particular text. When individuals no longer retain God in their knowledge, what happens is they make decisions that benefit them often, just as a matter of preference. It is something that benefits them in the short term. It may be beneficial because it gives them power, gives them an advantage in some way. You talk about the most horrific of evils in the world, genocide, those kinds of things. It has to do with a particular group that is in control and power, and they make the decision that this other group is not worthy of continuing, and so they kill that group because it is beneficial to them personally. And those, again, those departures from what is moral and what is good is something that is consistently the end of men's thinking, human philosophy. The depravity and debasement of man's mind that no longer retains God in knowledge. And that's kind of what is referred to here with regard to the man who walks not, or the man who is walking in, let's say, put it that way, with regard to the counsel of the ungodly, the path of sinners. And then you notice in verse 4 of the text, the ungodly are like chaff which the wind drives away, and that the ungodly shall perish in verse 6 of the text, as contrasted with those who are following after the law of the Lord. Yes, Justin?
When you have any argument on any side of something, you normally have a nice, solid percentage of people, more than half, that have no idea how to argue with it. So, ignoring whether they're right or not, ignoring particularly whether they're logical or not, they just have no idea how to argue with what they're going with, right? So if you talk to your average atheist, they're probably not going to have a very good explanation of how we get our morals. If you talk to your average person that says they're a Christian, you say, where do we get our morals? They can probably get so far as to say God. But then if you start asking them about why these different rules are good, the vast majority are not going to have solid argumentation on that. It ends up getting into some fruitless arguments sometimes. And what's interesting is it gets kind of dangerous, because if you have somebody who's wrong, but they're good at explaining, they can easily defeat someone in a discussion who is right, but is horrible at explaining.
Well, you
pretty convincing.
I would make the argument that you can. The argument that I was making before, in other words, it's, you know, in fact, this is what the atheists will say commonly, is that the morals come from a practical experience based upon what is beneficial to the group or to the majority, and typically with regard to those decisions, which is what makes it a subjective and changing thing, which is why you'll have so many progressives who are trumpeting and positive about the goodness of the moral changes we've seen in our society that we would say are immorality, because it's a progression and it's beneficial to the group as a whole and beneficial to individuals who may have been subjugated in the past and so on and so forth. My problem with that, and again, it's a good point, and by the way, Justin makes a very good point with regard to the, you really get in the muck and mire sometimes when you discuss these particular issues. It's very difficult. It's much easier to study with someone and to convince someone of a truth if we agree upon the standard by which the truth is established or determined. What I make note of there is, okay, what is that standard and how is it derived? And you've got someone who comes at it completely different. There's going to be a muddling that occurs as a result of that. But, you know, the aspect of a secularist view of morality that is problematic in my estimation and inferior in my estimation is the changeability of it. The fact that it is something that is just subjective and that it changes with time. And what you have often in societies that you know, because they'll make the claim, well, you Christians, you've killed in the name of, that has been made that argument, killed in the name of Christianity, so on and so forth. And what those are perversions of that objective standard. In other words, it's a misapplication. Individuals have not sufficiently studied and sufficiently meditated upon those standards that God has established, so they make wrong decisions and they do things considering the moral that are actually immoral. But what the secularist does is he has a very nebulous and constantly changing morality, and in fact reached the point in our society where there is the call for values clarification so that each of us can establish for ourselves what our own moral standard would be. So what's moral for you may not be for me, what's moral for me may not be for you. And again, you know, my argument would be, and they may disagree with it, but my argument would be that anarchy results in all sorts of excesses, and I think the proof's in the pudding with regard to our society today to see that that is the case, although they would argue that it's actually much better than it used to be because, for example, homosexuals are accepted and more than tolerated but encouraged in our society today, as an example.
So the logical person is looking for truth, mm-hmm. right? That's what the logical person should be looking for. And so the argument they make is our moral standard in society has changed because we've come closer to learning truth. Right? We once thought slavery was okay. Now we don't think slavery is okay. Does that mean that the morals of truth changed? No, it was always wrong. We just didn't realize it was wrong. And those kind of things. But so what's the Christian argument? Yeah, we agree. Find the truth and follow that. Look, it's right here in this book. But the discussion is really go far. Take whatever, genocide, for example, and so they bring up the Crusades and Christians, you know, corrupted when they went and did that. Okay, well, what about when the Israelites did genocide on Ai? No, that was okay. And you good?
Yeah, well, I understand. So how do we determine that? And really, and this is something we emphasize with regard to our evidences study. This is a little bit far afield, but we'll get back to this in a moment. This is an interesting thing. In the evidence study, ultimately, whether or not the Christian worldview is correct or not, all of it hinges upon whether or not Christ was resurrected from the dead. And in order for an individual to be accepting of the Christian worldview, the Judeo-Christian ethic is another term that we use for it, we've got to convince them that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. So we've got to supply that evidence. And there are other evidences, of course, that we can use, but that's the centerpiece. When the Apostle Paul is talking to pagans on Mars Hill in Acts, and he's in 16th chapter, he's dealing with, not 16, I'm sorry, thank you. Well, why is that 16? Acts 17, when Paul's talking on Mars Hill with the Athenians, he argues the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the established truth that my way of thinking is right and your way of thinking is wrong. You guys are too superstitious. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He's the one that we're to follow because God sent him. And as he spoke of the resurrection dead, he was mocked. You know, some disagreed, some wanted to hear him further, all that. Everywhere he went was the reaction. But that's ultimately what we have to offer. And if someone is not willing to accept the idea of a supernatural resurrection from the dead based upon the eyewitness testimony of Paul and the others that saw Jesus, then we're going to have a very difficult time convincing them in the concept that God's the one that establishes the morals. Which is why it's real hard to convert an atheist for that very reason. Anybody else about that? Okay, appreciate it. Going on, that contrast there is given between the counsel of the ungodly, the path of sinners, with the law of the Lord. Second point, the blessed man is an individual who delights in God's law and meditates on it often, as found in verse 2. And that, of course, is basically the cornerstone of our particular discussion this evening. If we want to be blessed by God, it's important that we study God's Word. But I do want to note in this regard, the word used there in verse 2, his delight, because that comes somewhat to attitude. Not to say that you can't learn something if you're not delighted in study. In fact, we're told that by the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes that much study is wearisome to the flesh. It can be something that's difficult at any particular time. But brethren, we need to have a desire for God's Word, an interest in God's Word, derive enjoyment out of learning what God's will for us is, as well as learning what God's reward and promises to us as we obey His will entail. All of those kinds of things are things that should produce in us joy. I know that many of you feel that and are diligent in your Bible study. I wish that I could impress upon everyone how much joy that I receive as I open up God's Word and I'm studying and I come across a nugget of understanding, whether it be through actually study or thinking about it and trying to derive it. And then as I think, hey, is this so? And then I go and try to establish the validity of the thought that I had as to whether it coincides and jives with what God's Word says. And all. To come across some nugget of truth that I didn't know before is such a joyous thing. And as you have opportunity to share that with others, to see the light in their eyes. And that can be something that happens very simply. How many times I've had opportunity to study with someone who is not saved, and as a result of our Bible study, them come to an understanding of what it is that they need or what it is that they're missing or being convicted of sin that is in their life and there because of a tender heart desiring to make a change. And it's just something that transforms an individual, and it is a wondrous and glorious thing. So, I mean, if you have hobbies, things that are of interest to you, and something that as you delve into them is something that gives you a great deal of pleasure, that's kind of the thing that I'm talking about in regard to this. And if you can transfer that into a study of God's Word, and I think a lot of it is mindset. I think a lot of it is attitude. In other words, as a kid, and your parents holler up to you and say, "Get your Bible lesson ready for Sunday," and oh man, I have to do that now. And of course, it's late Saturday night, and there's no other time left. So yes, you have to, but you're not wanting to. You're dreading it. You don't want, you know, that if you enter into Bible study with that kind of attitude, you know, that King James Version of the Bible is so dry and it's so hard to understand, and You know, I was trying to read through Leviticus the other day, and man, it's just our numbers, the chronology of Israel, the counting of Israel, and how little boring that is, and going through. And you know, that kind of attitude is an approach to God's Word is something that is almost a guaranteed built-in failure when you do that. But if you can approach God's Word with that attitude of delight, this is God's will. This is what God has revealed to man. This is the revelation of the omnipotent deity that created heavens and earth, and it contains within its pages everything that God intends for me to know, to equip me to be able to accomplish everything He desires for me to accomplish on earth. Let me dig in and find out what it is He wants for me. And as I determine those things, react joyously to the fact that now I know something that draws me closer to God and ensures that I will stand acceptable before Him that I did not know before. That's a real cause for rejoicing. That idea there that is found to be delighted in God's law. If you enjoy it, if it occupies your mind, if it's something that's important to you, then even after you walk away from it, your mind is still on it, and you're going to be, again, making judgments, decisions. You use your senses, exercising them to discern, okay, God's Word says this, so is this thing that I want to do a right thing to do or not? Is this something that I want to avoid? And if you mull those things over in your mind, that's going to keep you on that path to righteousness and not allow you to diverge one way or the other. Okay? So keep that in mind. The idea of delighting in God's Word is something that is important. If you don't have that delight, talk to me. We'll try to figure out a way to kindle it in you. But I think that to a very great extent, it is a matter of will. It's a matter of maturity. It's a matter of desire. And you know, those kinds of things are important. What's precious to you is something that you're going to actually delve into. And so the Word of God has to be precious first for you to delight. And if it's not precious to you, it's going to be difficult to enjoy it. All right? Anybody? Yes, Josh? You can talk louder, Nick.
I can. The point I was going to make kind of very much parallels that. You get out of things what you expect to get out of them. If that right there, my son screaming, is all I thought parenthood was about, well, that's all that having a baby is, then I'm never, ever going to see the wonderful smiles and giggles and playful things that I get out of them. Yeah, there are the things that I really like hearing about myself as I read the scriptures. You get out of it what you expect. And kind of tying into the previous point in the study, and this one, I think James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, really contrast that where James is talking about the wisdom from below and the wisdom from above. The wisdom from below brings bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, it's unspiritual, demonic, there's strife, selfish ambition, disorder, and vile practice, every vile practice. Okay. Wisdom from above brings peace, gentleness. It's open to reason. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial. It's sincere. If you go in to your Bible study or your meditation knowing that you're going to get that out of it, then you're going to enjoy it way more than before. Even though you run across those parts that tell you, yeah, you need to work on this.
Yeah.
And in the end, once you do, you're going to have the results that he's talking about here, a.k.a. through the Spirit.
Yeah, and I think that a key, kind of, it's a little segue from that, but it's important, is to you need to have that attitude or desire to allow God's word to turn you into the person God wants you to be. I think too often when we go into a study of God's word, we're seeking to validate ourselves, and that's not good. And because you have an awful lot of people that do just that, they go in and they'll take things out of context, and they'll only take a portion of God's word, and they'll validate their attitudes and such. And what we have to understand is that the word of God is God's means of transforming us into the individual He would desire us to be. The instructions are there, so we have to go into it with an open mind, saying, "God, what do you want me to be?" And then when we uncover those things, those revelations, we rejoice in the fact that now we are more what He would have us be than we were before. And, there are a lot of ways of putting that. Another way of putting it is that you get out of it what you put into it. So effort is required. But it's important that we be open-minded and allow God's Word to guide us. That's an extremely important thing. Just a couple of other things to note. We don't have much time. We'll get into the applications next week. But as far as those final two points, just the point that we make from 2 Timothy 3 is restated in verse 3 of the text. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. What that indicates is that God's word is able to sustain us and to equip us, as 2 Timothy 3 says. So when we're talking about an individual, again, who is successful, who obtains victory in Jesus, who is as he needs to be, one who bears fruit, one who is prospering, it is because he has been refreshed and sustained by the Word of God. Whereas in verses 4 through 6, when it talks about the ungodly, they're not like that. So God, those who reject God's Word, there are any number of scriptures, again, that we can allude to, similar to this. You have individuals who, because they lack in faith, when they're praying, for example, they're unstable in all their ways. Those who twist scriptures, as 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us, with regard to Paul's writings, they twist them to their own destruction because they're either untaught or they are unbalanced with regard to their handling of God's word. You have the false teachers of Jude 3, 2 Peter 2, who promise with great flowering words liberty, but they're bond by corruption and sin because they have taught error. So any number of things very clearly establish this concept that the ungodly, when they leave that path of righteousness, they're not following or delighting in the law of the Lord and seeking to do that, then they are, as described in this text, like chaff which the wind drives away. That could be indicative of instability, but I think more appropriately is they are blown away from God's approval and God's favor, is I think what's under consideration here. And we're told that that as a result of that, the way of the ungodly shall perish in verse six of the text. So again, very real contrast, saying, hey, if you want to be righteous, you want to stand before God, then you seek the law of the Lord. And that's the only way to get there. Because if you instead go on your own direction, those paths lead in a different direction. And an individual will lose his soul as a result of it. So victory is attained as individuals are able to follow God's will and apply it in their life. Study and meditation are key. Okay, we'll pick up there in this lesson with the applications next week. Just to let you know, as a quirk of scheduling, and I apologize for this, but next Wednesday I'm going to be in Granbury, and then I'll be here Sunday, Granbury, then back here on Sunday. And then there will be a Wednesday that I'll be gone on a short vacation. And then that Sunday and the following Wednesday will be in Lufkin preaching. So the next three Wednesdays, I'm not going to be teaching the class. And we want to make provision to have someone teach. But we'll pick up with the applications there in lesson number 11 next time. Okay? Appreciate very much everybody's kind attention this evening.